We'll be looking at the sonship of believers this morning in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. This section will talk about the encouragement that we mentioned last hour. So let's read the section starting at Romans chapter 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Once more, we'll look at the overview of Romans and notice that we're in the second section, the revelation of God's salvation, Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. And again, we separate this section into two subsections, being the doctrine of justification, 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. In other words, what is it that I need to do in order to be saved? And as we study those verses, or that section, we notice that what we need to do to be saved is to believe the gospel message. We become believers by believing, and that makes sense. We become believers by believing the gospel message, that is, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, in chapter 6 through 8, we move on to how do we live the Christian life once we become believers. Now that we're saved, how do we go on with our daily lives? Is anything different? Do we have to live our lives differently? Well, we've been studying that for 2.5 chapters now. The doctrine of sanctification, that's called. And sanctification is just another word for living the Christian life. In chapter 6, we noted the process of the Christian life. That process, we noted, is to learn doctrine. Verse 1 through 10 of chapter 6 was purely doctrine. It was the doctrine that you have died to sin. And what do we do with that? Verse 11 of chapter 6 says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin. Well, obviously, if you died to sin, you believe that doctrine, you consider yourself dead to sin. And then chapter 12 said, then don't go on presenting your members to the body as tools for unrighteousness. So we make decisions based on the doctrine that we know and believe. And that's the method of the Christian life. Chapter 7 talks about the pitfall of the Christian life, and that's a pitfall that a lot of believers fall into, of thinking that they can live the Christian life by rule keeping. You can become a believer and you think, wow, this is great, I'm a Christian. How do I live the Christian life? Well, I just have to follow these simple rules and I'll be a successful Christian. And a lot of churches promote that. You go into the church and they kind of have a set of rules, be they written or unwritten, that you have to do or keep in order to be successful Christians or in order to be spiritual Christians. And that's the pitfall of the Christian life. And the reason is, we found out in chapter 7, is that the reason it's a pitfall is because you can't do it. Believers cannot overcome the old sin nature. So you can't live the Christian life by your own effort. It's impossible. No one can do it. And that's where chapter 8 comes in. Romans chapter 8 says, you don't have to because you have a Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. And that Holy Spirit has more than enough power to live the Christian life. Verse 2, for example, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have that indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live the Christian life. So if you think of the three P's of the Christian life, Romans 6, 7, and 8, the process of the Christian life, the pitfall of the Christian life, and the power of the Christian life. You can remember those three chapters. And this is the central section in the New Testament on how do you live the Christian life. And as I mentioned before, these chapters have to be studied in context. You can't just pick one or the other and study them and expect to know the whole story of how the Christian life is lived. You have to study all three of them, and you have to study them in their context. Last hour we were talking about the believer's obligation in verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, verse 12 is the conclusion that's drawn from verses 1 through 11. Remember verse 1 through 11. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And that indwelling Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, we're obligated not to the flesh, because we have the Holy Spirit who set us free from that, but to the Spirit. And this assumes, we noted last hour, that there's an old sin nature in every believer, and that old sin nature is still trying to dictate your actions. And he will until you die. That old sin nature is right there trying to dictate what you do. And as believers, we're no longer obligated to do that, because we have a Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're obligated to obey Him. Notice it doesn't say we're free to do anything we want to. It's a change of masters, basically. When we were unbelievers, we had no choice but to follow the old sin nature. Now that we're believers, we have a choice. We can determine who our master will be, whether it be the old sin nature or the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, there's a warning. Verse 13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there's a life leading to death and a death leading to life for the believer. If the believer lives his life continually, it's a present tense verbal, all the time under the domination of the flesh, that will eventuate in his death. Now, if on the other hand, you live your life according to the Holy Spirit, and we noticed how to be led by the Spirit last hour, and we noted that in chapter 6. How do you be led by the Spirit? Learn doctrine, believe doctrine, make choices based on doctrine. If that's the case, then you will live. And not only will you live as opposed to dying physically, but you'll live the life of the Son. And that's what we're getting to this hour. And it's going to be much more than simply not physically dying in verse 13. Now, verse 13 could frighten you. You could read this and say, "Oh my gosh, I sinned. I'm going to die." That's not what the verse is saying. It's saying if your life, your total life, is characterized by following the flesh instead of the Spirit, then that may lead to your death. It may happen. That's one of the consequences of your actions. Now, verse 14 through 17 is going to go on and give the other side of that coin, the good news, so to speak. So it wasn't written to frighten you. It's written to teach you. And the encouragement follows immediately in verse 14 through 17. Verse 14 through 17 are going to explain what Paul meant in verse 13 when he says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, what kind of a life is he talking about there? Is he talking about just not dying physically? This will be the explanation, 14 through 17. Now, remember again, is there an option of obedience? Are believers given the option to obey or not to obey? Well, actually, there's no option. Believers are to obey God's Word. Now, Paul could have just at this point said, "You know what? Your actions could lead to physical death. Obey God's Word, period." He could have done that. That's not how Paul operates. Instead of doing that, he says he's going to give an explanation here, and he's not going to issue commands at all. In fact, there are no imperatives in Romans chapter 8 at all. not commands. He's going to teach doctrine. And that will lead us to wanting to live this life, not just having to so we don't die. That's a very grim view of the Christian life. Well, I better toe the line or I'm going to die. You know, what kind of a Christian life is that? He's going to explain that Christian life is more than that. Christian life is being a son of God. We know last hour that your eternal life begins when you believe, not when you die, not when you're glorified. Now, I had a question between classes, and I'll elaborate a little. In that the question was, well, doesn't everybody live forever? So doesn't your eternal life start at birth? And that's true. That's exactly right. But you know what? Unbelievers, eternity is not called eternal life in the New Testament. It's called death. It's called the second death, separation. So look at it that way. A believer's eternal life, that is his saved life, begins when you become a believer. My gosh, that, you know, we tend to think of it, boy, I'm just waiting until I get glorified. Or I'm waiting till I go home to be with the Lord. That'll be so much fun. But you know what? We should be having so much fun right now because we're sons of God right now. Not when we die, not when we're glorified, but right now. And that's going to be Paul's point here. So that way, we can live the Christian life from a different standpoint. Do I live the Christian life just so I won't have to die? No, we live the Christian life because I have all these privileges of being a Christian. I'm a son. I have an inheritance. So it's all the difference in the world. And that's the explanation of this 14 and 17. Paul is going to illustrate this. He's going to illustrate our position as believers by using the illustration of the family. Now, this is going to be important to us because we're going to use an illustration of something that we have contact with all the time, a family, and use it to illustrate our relationship to God. Now, how important does that make family life? That makes family life pretty darn important because that's the illustration that God uses to illustrate His relationship to us, our adoption, our sonship. Now you look around, how many children would look at their own father and, you know, God the Father is called the Father because it's an illustration from our own experience of what a father is like. How important is being a good father then? Because that's the illustration that our children use to know what God is like. If you ever met a kid, and I've met kids who've said, you know, if God is like my dad, I don't want to be a Christian. And, you know, that's a sad thing, but it's true. How important is it to be good families and good parents? Because that's the illustration that God's going to use here. He's going to use the illustration of the family and an illustration of adoption. Here's an outline of this section, 14 through 17. Our adoption and our sonship, or the exhortation. First, we'll notice in verse 14, we have a status. And that status is sons. And that's how we get into the family. Verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And who is being led by the Spirit of God? It's talking about all believers there, not just some believers. We're going to have not only a status of sons, we're going to have a confidence now that we're in that family. The first part of verse 15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again." So we have confidence now because we're in the family. We have intimacy. The last part of verse 15, it says, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And we'll see how intimate that is when we look at that word Abba in that verse. And then we have security in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, Again, that's not going to be a mystical process. It'll be a practical process. The Spirit will testify with our spirit, and we'll see how that works when we get to it. Not only do we have all this, but we also have an inheritance, and that's verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So we have an inheritance in a present aspect. And that's last hour when I did the introduction to this class, I said that's kind of, from our perspective, that's a downside. Because that says, if we suffer with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, that's the inheritance we have now. Well, that's going to eventuate in something else, the future. We may also be glorified with Him. And that last clause in verse 17 is an introduction to the rest of the chapter. Verse 18 on down through the end of the chapter is going to talk about glorification. So you see, instead of just issuing a command after verse 13, where you could become frightened and say, "Oh my gosh, you know, my actions have serious consequences." Instead of just issuing a command, Paul could have said, "Just okay, then live the Christian life, obey the word. Period. That's the end of it, or else you're going to die." He doesn't do that. He encourages, he exhorts, he shows us how wonderful the Christian life is, so that we can live it with a correct attitude that is one of gratefulness. So let's go back now and look at that in detail. Our adoption, our sonship. First, our status is one of sons. Now, verse 14, again, it's developing the idea of verse 13. It's going to identify those people who are putting to death the deeds of the body, the people who are believers, and it's going to tell us exactly what the life is that's possible for a believer in verse 13 when it says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And again, is that live simply not dying? No, it's more than that. It's living with a status of being a son of God. This status, this sonship, is brought about by the cross. Look at Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 says that this status as sons is brought about by the cross. And it's based on the doctrine of redemption. Remember, the doctrine of redemption is that Christ bought us out of bondage to sin by the cross. And that's what he's talking about. In Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem us from those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So that adoption is tied in with the doctrine of redemption. Remember, redemption was brought about by the cross. So our sonship to God is brought about by the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, God cannot have fellowship with sinful man. Therefore, we need to have redemption from sinfulness so that God can have fellowship, so He can adopt us as His sons, is the idea. So our whole status of sonship is based on the cross of Jesus Christ. That sonship is guaranteed by God's decree. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. How do we know we have that sonship? Is it because of our conduct? And you hear that said sometimes. Well, your conduct isn't what it should be, therefore you're probably not a son of God. Well, that's not what determines our status of sonship. That is determined by God's decree. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, where does it say anything there about what I do or don't do? In fact, it's exactly the opposite. This is a decree. God says, I have decreed you to be sons. So our sonship is guaranteed by God's decree, not our conduct. It is evidenced then in verse 14 of Romans 8 by the leading of the Spirit. Romans 8:14. Did I say Romans 14:8? Try Romans 8 and verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So that's the evidence. Now, we noted that all believers are led by the Spirit. Who are the ones being led by the Spirit of God? Well, the sons of God. Who's that? The believers. The key to the Christian life then, and we'll find this out in chapter 8, and I've noted it before, is that the key to the Christian life then is cooperation. Because if you're a Christian, you are being led by the Spirit of God, whether you like it or not. Now, you can be led kicking and screaming, or you can be led and follow willingly. That's our choice. Our choice isn't to not be led by the Spirit of God. Now, even if we want, even if we try to put ourselves under the flesh, it won't continue, will it? Why not? Well, either the Holy Spirit is going to get you back to where He wants you, or it will eventuate in physical death. So, you know, I said we have a choice as believers, but even that choice is limited. It's limited to some extent. We will be led by the Spirit of God. And, you know, some people say that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And I kind of balk at that because, you know what? Jesus is Lord of your life. I don't care if you're a believer, unbeliever, spiritual or unspiritual. Jesus is Lord of your life. He's the God of the universe. He created the universe. Now, you can come along willingly or you can come along kicking and screaming. That's your choice. But He is Lord of your life. So the key to the Christian life then is going to be cooperation. And that's the whole thing, isn't it? Remember Romans 6? You have to learn doctrine so you can cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't know what He wants you to do, then you're probably going to make the wrong choice. Because man doesn't come up with doctrine on his own. Man comes up with the opposite. So you learn that doctrine, you know what God wants you to know, you believe it, and you make choices based on it, then what? You're being led by the Spirit. You're being led willingly and not kicking and screaming. Now, verse 15 goes into our confidence. It says in verse 15, the first part, it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Now, the word spirit in this verse, you'll notice, well, in my New American Standard anyway, it's not capitalized. And I think that's good. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. It's talking about a disposition towards something. And we use that same idiom in English, don't we? In fact, especially in election years, you hear that a lot. You'll hear somebody say, well, he has a spirit of partisanship. And that's, of course, a bad thing. He has a spirit of partisanship. What does that mean? Well, it means he has a disposition towards that. And that's what verse 15 is talking about. It says, you have not received a spirit or a disposition towards slavery leading to fear again. The spirit of slavery leading to fear. Fear of what? Fear of God's wrath. Fear of guilt. Remember verse 2, you had fear under the law of sin and death that we're set free from. fear of death itself. You know, mankind has an innate fear of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. That was one of the reasons for the incarnation, is to do away with that fear or to put it out of business. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. I look at verse 14, and it talks about the incarnation. Why? What was the reason for the incarnation? Well, there's several reasons for the incarnation. One of them is pointed out in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, when it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So fear of death is a slavery itself, and mankind has an innate fear of death. In fact, unbelievers live their whole lives in the face of that fear of death. Any work system produces fear. Anything but true Christianity or grace-based Christianity produces fear. Any kind of a works religious system, and be it a works religious system of unbelievers or of believers, doesn't matter. Even if you're a believer and you put yourself under a rule system, what's in the back of your head? Have I done enough? Have I done enough to please him? I study the Bible 12 hours a day. Maybe I should do 13. And if you do 13, then you still, well, is that really enough? I probably need to do 14. Any kind of a rule-keeping system produces fear, and that's what we're freed from. And we have confidence. Why? Because our salvation is guaranteed not by what we do, but by divine decree. So we're set free from that. And that's what he means in verse 15. "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again," because we're sons. Our sonship is guaranteed by God's decree. So the spirit of adoption does not produce fear. And reading on in verse 15, it says, "But you have received a spirit of adoption." And the word "but" in verse 15 is the strong adversative in Greek. There's a big difference here. You haven't received the spirit of fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, adoption is a kind of a fun word in Greek. It's huiathesia. If you know Greek, you know huios means son. And thesia is from a word that means to place. It means to place as a son. That kind of catches the idea of adoption, doesn't it? It's to place someone as a son. Now, under Roman law, adopted children had complete rights of inheritance. And that's what we'll be getting to here in verse 17. But we should know that under Roman law, an adopted son had complete rights of inheritance along with natural children. So we need to look at their take on adoption. The new father had the same control over the son as he did over his natural children, and that new son had equal rights in inheritance as the other children. Now that's probably a little bit different from modern adoption laws. We get things all muddied up over who exactly has the rights of this and the rights of that when we adopt children. You know, sometimes we adopt children and the natural parents come back and say, "I want the kid back," and there's a big court battle. And sometimes they get them. But see, under Roman law, that adoption gave that child all the rights of a natural child, and the parent had all the rights of a natural parent. And that's what we have as believers. We have adoption as sons. And that's guaranteed by God's decree. And that leads to intimacy. And reading at verse 15, in the last part of the verse, it says, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, Abba, Father. First thing to notice, the words "we cry out," and we kind of get an idea of anguish when we see, oh, he cried out, you know. But that's not the case of this word. What this word means, to cry out, is a loud, understandable proclamation. Look at John 1. We have the same word back there. In John chapter 1, it's talking about John the Baptist back there. In John 1. John 1:15. John the Baptist says, John testified about him and cried out. And that's the same word. Now, was this a cry of anguish? No, it was a proclamation. He cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What it means is it's just a loud, understandable proclamation. It's not a cry of anguish. Now, back to Romans 8, we can cry out. We can proclaim to God, and it says, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an interesting word, too. Our intimacy with God is described by that word, Abba. What does it mean? Well, it's a very intimate term. It might be similar to what we would say, Dad. We might say Dad instead of Father. It's a little more intimate. It's a little more close. It's an Aramaic word, actually, not a Greek word, an Aramaic word. And it's in the emphatic state, so it's an emphatic intimacy. It's a stress on the intimacy. In fact, in the Gemara, and the Gemara is a Jewish book, it stated that good manners did not permit a slave to call his master Abba. That was not permitted because that was too intimate of a term. Good manners would not allow that. It's the word that Jesus used in Gethsemane. Look at Mark 14 for that. Very intimate term that we can call God. Now, I'm not saying that we should pray to Dad, but, you know, that's the word. That's what it says. It's very intimate. We can be very intimate in our prayers. In Mark 14:36, remember, and this is Jesus, and he's being very intimate with his Father in heaven. He says, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So he used this most intimate term to request that God remove the cup from him. And then he said, well, but your will. So very intimate. And we have the right to address God as our Father, just like Jesus addressed God as his Father. Why do we have that right? Because we are adopted sons. We have the same right. We have all the rights of inheritance just like Jesus has. And we'll see that in a moment. So it's a word that's used by Jews then and even now, according to what I read, that it's still used as an intimate, affectionate term for Dad. It's like Carissa would call me. You know, this may surprise you. Carissa doesn't call me Pastor Kaler. She calls me Dad because it's an intimate relationship. And that's the kind of relationship that we have with God in heaven. This is amazing, isn't it? And this is why this is the encouragement that Paul gives. How far from a command is this? He says, you know, you can be led by the Spirit and you will live. Let me tell you what that living is. My gosh, you can be a son. Or you are a son. I shouldn't say could be. You are a son. You have every legal right that Jesus Christ has to sonship. You have every legal right to inheritance that he has. And we'll see that in a moment. Now, under Judaism, this term was never used for God. Look in your Old Testament. That's not how God was addressed in Judaism. Because law does not bring intimacy. Only grace does that. So this is not a word that was used for God in Judaism. Now, verse 16, our security. And this is important. How many times have you heard somebody say, you know, this, your Christian life isn't what it should be. You better be careful. One, because you may not really be a Christian, or two, because you may lose your salvation. And that depends on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, which of those answers you choose. But, you know, people believe that. They say, you have to shape up. But I just want you to notice here that Paul has just given this warning in verse 13, and rather than question their salvation, he goes on to hammer, you can never, ever, ever, ever lose your salvation. It's totally different. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. This is not a subjective feeling, this message. Now, we have to step back a minute and look at this verse. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, it doesn't say how it does that, does it? It just states it as a fact. It says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. So, it doesn't tell how it's done. It doesn't tell when or where it's done. It just says that's it. It's a fact. Now look at 1 John 5, and we get a little more information over there. And there's a rule in hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is simply the rule book that's used for interpreting the Bible. The rule book that's just the rules we use when we look at passages to try and figure out what they mean. And some passages are difficult, some are easy to figure out. But one of those rules is, if you have a passage that's vague and you have another passage on the same subject that's very clear, you always take the vague passage and run it through the clear one, never the other way around. And some people get confused about that. You don't take clear passages and run them through vague passages to get their meaning. You get the meaning from the clear passages, and then you apply that to the vague passages. Now, in Romans 8, it doesn't say at all how the Spirit testifies with our spirit. It just merely says that it's done. Now, 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 9. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, and that's a first-class condition there, and that's assumed to be true based on objective fact, isn't it? Because we all receive the testimony of men. You watch the news. I watch the news. And I shouldn't say I believe what they say all the time, but once in a while I take their word for it. I believe their testimony. And that's what he's saying here. You do that, but the testimony of God is greater. That's the idea. The logic is that man can give accurate information, but God can give perfect information. So it's even better. Now notice what the testimony is. It says, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. So God's testimony is truth about His Son. Now where do we find that truth? How does the Holy Spirit testify with our spirit? How do we find that truth? Because we see that the testimony of God is that He's testified concerning His Son. So do we put up our antenna and try and get zeroed in? Or do we look at God's Word? Look at verse 13. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that what Paul was talking about over in Romans 8? That the Spirit testifies with our spirit. How does He do that? Well, it's in God's Word. John said He wrote it. so that we can know that we have eternal life. So the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit by giving us the Bible. Now, what do we have to do? Gosh, this is getting old, isn't it? We learn doctrine. We believe doctrine. We make choices based on doctrine. It's over and over and over again in the Bible. You see it in the New Testament all over the place. Now, let's go back to Romans 8. And in verse 17, and talk about our inheritance. First thing to notice about our inheritance is that it's based on a relationship. It's not based on our conduct. It's based on a relationship. Verse 17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, children here is a collective term for all Christians. All Christians are heirs. Heirship, and isn't this just a logical extension of adoption? Under Roman law, as we noted before, the adopted son had full rights of inheritance. So we shouldn't be surprised in verse 17 when we see, "And if children, heirs also." Because under their law, an adopted son had full rights of heirship. So all adopted sons had full rights of heirship. Now, our heirship is going to be dependent on partnership, and we have this in Christ Jesus. Now, look at these words, and we see three words that have the preposition of close association tacked on them, and that's the word soon. And it's spelled a little differently in these words, but it's the same preposition, soon. So it says that we are fellow heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That soon kleronimos, that means fellow heirs, heirs together with. And then it says, if indeed we suffer with him and suffer with, soon pasco, another word that means close association, so that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with is soon doxazomai. Remember, doxa is the word for glory. Soon together with, well, glory together with, or glorified with. So that preposition that goes with all three of those words is the preposition of close association. Soon is how it's pronounced. In English, we would say that we are co-heirs with him. You might say we're co-sufferers. And the last one, glorified with, I guess you could say we were co-glorifiees with him. I know that's not a word, but that kind of catches the idea of what this preposition means. We're co-heirs, co-sufferers, co-glorifiees. Now, this inheritance has a present aspect, and it's, again, the downside of things. It says in verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So that's the downside. We suffer with him. And it's not really a downside, is it? When you look at eternity, and we'll see, we'll get to it in verse 18, where Paul says, I consider the sufferings of the present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So when I say a downside, that it's nothing. Suffering is nothing in light of glorification. It's not even worthy to think about, to talk about. We'll get to that in verse 18. First, notice the words, if indeed we suffer with him. Aper is the Greek word behind that, and that word never implies doubt. It means we do suffer with him. Romans 3 has an example of that word. In verse 30, and it's translated, since indeed. Romans 3:30 says, since indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Since indeed. And that's the same word. So it doesn't imply doubt. We will suffer with Christ. Notice it says, we will suffer with Christ, not for Christ. It's a little more intimate than suffering for Christ, to say that we suffer with Him. Look at John 15. You get this very clear over in the book of John. In chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, it's talking about the believer's relationship to the world, and in particular, the disciples' relationship to the world. And in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So you get the idea of our suffering is with Jesus Christ. It's not for Him, it's with Him. The same suffering that He had. Our inheritance also has a future aspect, and that future aspect is glorification. Now, this phrase in verse 17 that says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him," that introduces the rest of the chapter. And the rest of this chapter is going to be talking about glorification. This is the headline of it. If we suffer with Him, or it says we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Look at verse 23, for example. It talks about glorification. It says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So that glorification is something that is a future aspect of our inheritance. Not that we don't have enough already, but we're going to get even more. You know, their body is even provided for in God's plan of salvation. If we look at 1 Peter 1, just briefly, we'll see that this inheritance is described. First Peter 1 and verse 3. Look at verse 4. It says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable." This inheritance cannot be terminated. Talking about our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, that is without imperfection, it is perfect. It will not fade away. It's immutable, and it's guaranteed, reserved in heaven for you. So we can say these things about our inheritance, is that it cannot be terminated, it is without imperfection, it is immutable, and it is guaranteed. And that's what we'll be talking about in the next section, when we come to the section on glorification that goes from Romans 8:18 down through the end of the chapter in verse 39. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this incredible inheritance that You have given us to make us co-heirs with Your Son is almost inconceivable. And we just stop and thank You for that, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.